الحمد لله رب العالمين، الصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. All praise due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. Before beginning the topic of the call to Islam, that is da'wah, and the caller, a da'i or a da'iyah, I would just like to say a few things about myself to some of you who don't know who I am. And the things that I would say about myself are relevant to the topic. I was born in Jamaica and grew up in Canada, where in 1972 I accepted Islam, alhamdulillah. From there I went to the University of Medina, studied Arabic, did a BA from the College of Usul al-Din or Islamic Sciences, and did a master's in Islamic theology from the University of Riyadh. I taught Islamic studies for close to 10 years. And I continued and did a PhD in Islamic theology from the University of Wales. And at the same time, I am presently a professor in Islamic studies in Philippines, the southern Philippines, in Mindanao. There's an Islamic university there which I am involved in the process of Islamizing their curriculum, helping them in the setting up of Islamic studies in the university. And I lecture there every semester. I go there for a month and I teach master's students in the course of various fields of Islamic sciences, whether it's hadith, fiqh, tawheed, tafsir, etc. The significant point is da'wah. Without a call to Islam, I wouldn't be here before you. And da'wah, the calling to Islam, is a responsibility on each and every Muslim. Although people commonly think that this is the duty only of the knowledgeable, of those who are qualified, there are people who are qualified to give da'wah, the fact of the matter is that da'wah is a requirement on each and every Muslim. And this is something which is not an issue of speculation, that there are differences of opinion on the matter. Because the deciding factor to determine whether something is compulsory or whether it is not compulsory is the Book of Allah, Kitab Allah, and the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is from these two sources that we understand our position with regards to da'wah. When we look in the Book of Allah, we find in Surah An-Nahl, that is the 16th Surah, verse 125, Allah says, "Ud'u ila sabili rabbika bil hikmati wal maw'izati al hasana." Call, this is a command form, imperative form. Call to the way of your Lord with good speech and with wisdom. But it's a command, call. Allah is not recommending, He is commanding us. And Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, said, "Ballighu anni walau ayah." You should convey from me whatever you have learned, even if it is only a single verse from the Quran. These are both commands. Commands from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and command from the Messenger of Allah,
صلى الله عليه وسلم.
And if we don't heed these commands, if we go against these commands, then we have to beware of the punishment of Allah. We have to beware the punishment of Allah. Because Allah has warned us in the Quran concerning those who do not follow the commandments of Allah and His Messenger, that there will fall upon them calamity and strife and severe punishment in both this life and the next. In order to further emphasize to us the compulsory nature of da'wah, in the second chapter of the Quran, Allah says in verse 140, وَمَنْ أَظْلَمُ مِمَّنْ كَتَمَ شَهَادَةً عِنْدَهُ مِنَ اللَّهِ. And there is none more oppressive, none worse, than he who hides evidence which has come to him from Allah. Islam is the evidence. Each and every one of us who has received Islam, and we bear witness to it, if we do not convey this to others, then we are hiding it. Because hiding doesn't necessarily mean that somebody asks you something and you don't tell them. It could mean that you know what is better for the person and you don't tell them, even though they didn't ask. This is hiding. Furthermore, in the same surah, Surah Al-Baqarah, in the 159th verse, Allah says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَكْتُمُونَ مَا أَنزَلْنَا مِنَ الْبَيِّنَاتِ وَالْهُدَىٰ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا بَيَّنَّاهُ لِلنَّاسِ فِي الْكِتَابِ أُولَٰئِكَ يَلْعَنُهُمُ اللَّهُ وَيَلْعَنُهُمُ اللَّاعِنُونَ. Verily, those who hide what we have revealed of the clear messages and guidance, after it has been made clear to the people in the book, in the Quran, such are cursed by Allah and cursed by all who curse. Allah doesn't curse us for something, for not doing something which is recommended. He curses us for not doing something which is compulsory, for doing an act which is haram, forbidden. Hiding knowledge is haram. And because of that, we become subject to the curse of Allah. Furthermore, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, مَنْ كَتَمَ عِلْمًا أَلْجَمَهُ اللَّهُ بِاللِّجَامٍ مِّنْ نَارٍ. Whoever hides knowledge, that is knowledge of the religion primarily, knowledge which represents the key to paradise, whoever hides knowledge will be branded by a branding iron from the fire, from the hellfire. Again, such a punishment is not for something, not doing something which is recommended. It is a punishment for haram, for an evil, a major evil. Consequently, if we are to seek honestly the blessings of Allah in this land, we can only receive them if we fulfill the commandments of Allah. Allah says, "In tansurullah yansurkum." If you help the religion of Allah, Allah will help you. If you do your duty to Allah, Allah will support you. So, if we want success here, in a land where the majority of people are disbelievers, then we can only achieve it by supporting, upholding the religion of Allah. And that requires of each and every one of us conveying the message of Islam to those around us. And this conveying can take many, many different forms. There is no one way to give da'wah, to call people to Islam. Because people are of varying backgrounds, varying circumstances. And like a doctor, the da'i, the one who calls to Islam, must know something of the background of the people in order to give them the suitable medicine, the suitable solution in a language and in a way which will be acceptable to them. So it is a requirement for us to know the people whom we are calling to. And each and every one of us living here are in contact with non-believers on a daily basis. Whether it is at the job, in our shop, whether it is at school, on the buses, in the various agencies, governments or otherwise that we have to deal with, we are in contact with non-Muslims. We, each and every one of us, has a duty to try to convey the message of Islam to them. As the Prophet ﷺ said, even if we only have one verse of the Quran, we need to pass it on to them. This is our duty. How do we go about doing it? Some of us may be weak in the language. We are foreigners in this land, our English is limited. Then we have pamphlets. It is a responsibility on our part, those of us who have businesses, for example. We are here taking economic benefits from this society. To get blessing on that money that we are taking, we must give something back. We need to spend something out of that money to buy some pamphlets, some tapes, or some materials that we can offer to the customers. Okay? Maybe they won't appreciate us sticking it in their hands each time they buy something, but we can have a stand.
Somebody called Kashif, pointing out that Kashif is a Halima.
We can have a stand in our shop, whatever, where we have free material, you know, inviting people to take one. It's free. So it is not something forced upon them, but something offered to them. It can be on the counter, a little stand there, offering free material. It could be on the bills that we give them, some reminder, some translated verse from the Quran. You know, something to remind them of God. You know, we don't have to use Arabic where we have to get into the issues of giving non-Muslims Quran in Arabic, etc. Just in English, because that's what they understand anyway. But on our bills, you know, you have machines that produce bills. You can put in that bill different things. I mean, rather than just put your shop number and phone number, etc., you know, put a word, some nice statement from the Quran which may touch somebody's heart. There are a variety of different ways that we can convey that message, even if we don't have the language. Furthermore, we have a responsibility to convey the message by our character. by displaying to people what is a Muslim. That a Muslim is distinguishable, he is different, she is different from the non-Muslim. If we are indistinguishable, if we carry on in our businesses the same way that the non-Muslims do, we cheat them, we sell them inferior products and all these different things, then how can we convey anything of Islam to them? Even the pamphlets that we may offer will be meaningless. So the process of giving materials must be supported by living Islam. When we consider how Islam spread to places like Indonesia, where we have something like 150 million Muslims, the largest Muslim nation, where not a single soldier set foot on that shore, Muslim soldier. Islam spread there by traders. Traders who left Southern Arabia, Hadramaut, went there and traded with the people. Now people had been trading with them from India, from China, other places. And some of them converted to Buddhism, they converted to Hinduism, you know, a variety of other isms. But it never really became the religion of the nation. Not until Islam came. And people, in dealing with the Muslim traders, came across character which they had not experienced before. People who would not sell them things which were inferior. If they had some defects, they would inform their customers that there is this defect here. This would be considered suicide in terms of modern business practices. Selling defective products is how you make your most money. But from the Islamic perspective, this is haram. This is deception. This is cheating. And we cannot say, well, these are non-Muslims, we won't do this to our Muslim brothers and sisters. No. Islam doesn't make any distinction in terms of cheating, deception, between whether you're dealing with Muslims or non-Muslims. This is what the Jews did. The Jews, they changed the Torah, where the Torah said that they shouldn't deal in interest, in riba. They said, they changed it to say that you should not deal in interest to other Jews. So interest was permissible for them in dealing with non-Jews, the Gentiles, but not permissible for them in dealing with other Jews. They changed the religion in this fashion. And because of that, they were cursed by Allah. So many places in the Quran, Allah mentions how they changed the religion and brought upon themselves the curse of Allah. When Allah mentions that in the Quran, He's not just mentioning that so we may know historically why the Jews are cursed. He mentions these things to warn us that we do not fall into the same category as the Jews. For them, the religion was deliberately hidden from the people. You don't find people calling to Judaism. In fact, if you convert to Judaism, they still look down upon you. You know, it's very difficult to be accepted. It is like a private club. The religion is indistinguishable from the nation, like a race. It becomes something racial. This is part of the reason why they were cursed. They hid the knowledge from the people. And they changed the truth to suit their own desires. Because of that, they were cursed by Allah. Allah told us about these things, warning us as Muslims that we don't fall into the same category. Where Islam becomes known among the masses of the people as an Indian religion. You know, it's a Pakistani religion. Or it's a Somali religion. You know. This is a distortion. If we are projecting that, then we are hiding Islam from the people. Because Islam has nothing to do with race, color, background. It has nothing to do with that. Islam is a choice. It's a choice to obey the commandments of Allah and reject disobedience to His commandments. This is a human choice which should be available to each and every human being. And to offer people that choice, we not only have to offer it, as I said, in terms of materials that we give them, we have to offer it to them by our example. This is why Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had said, إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لِأُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ. I was only sent to complete for you the highest aspects of moral character, of good moral character. Albir husnul khuluq, righteousness is good moral character. This is the essence of Islam. All that Islam calls us to is good morality. Living moral, righteous lives. This is what Islam calls us to. All of what we recognize as rituals of salah, of fasting, of zakah, of hajj, all of the various acts that we do, these are acts which are to create that righteous, that good moral character. This is the goal of Islam. This is the fruit. Because it is only those with that good moral character who will inherit paradise. This is why Prophet ﷺ said, لَا يَدْخُلُ الْجَنَّةِ نَمَّام. One who constantly spreads rumors and gossip about people will never enter paradise. Because that is bad character, that is evil character, it's destructive character, it's immoral. So one whose character is described by this characteristic of being a rumor monger, always spreading rumors about people, talking about people behind their back and slandering people here and there, this is their nature. They can't sit down and talk to you except they're talking about this one and that one and the other one. Such destroy the essence of their faith. And as the Prophet ﷺ said, they will never enter paradise. This is showing us that moral character is indispensable. We cannot separate it from what we define as faith. Faith is not merely knowledge. Knowledge of Allah. Knowledge of our responsibility to Allah. Faith, true faith, is manifest in moral character. This is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran with regards to salah, إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ تَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ. Verily, formal prayer, salah, prevents us from evil speech and evil deeds. If our salah does not prevent us from evil speech and evil deeds, then it's meaningless. It is actions that we are doing wherein we will not attain any reward. Instead, it will be a curse against us on the Day of Judgment. Salah is there for us. Allah doesn't need our prayers. He didn't institute Salah, regular prayer, because He needed to be worshipped. He instituted it because we need to worship Him. We need to worship Him in order to attain righteousness. Because in the worship of Allah, We remember Allah. We develop our consciousness of Allah. And Allah says very clearly in the Quran with regards to Salah and its establishment, أَقِمِ الصَّلَاةِ لِذِكْرِي. Establish the prayer for my remembrance. In order that you may remember me, this is the purpose. When we remember Allah, then our actions change. When we forget Allah, Shaitan, Satan is able to manipulate us, put ideas in our minds or enhance ideas that we thought about, and we fall into evil. We cannot be thinking about Allah and doing evil. These two don't come together. This is why Prophet ﷺ said that the zani, the one committing zina, fornication or adultery, is not a believer whilst he or she is doing it. Faith leaves them at that point. They cannot be conscious of Allah. The consciousness of Allah is what will stop them from doing that. And that's why Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that the individual who is called to corruption, to fornication or adultery by a beautiful woman, and he stops himself, he remembers Allah, and stops himself saying, إِنِّي أَخَافُ اللَّهِ, I fear Allah. Such will be under the shade of Allah's throne on the day when there will be no shade. Because ultimately, it is the consciousness of Allah which makes us better human beings, makes us moral human beings. This is what Islam calls to. We are not calling people to become Pakistanis or Somalis or, you know, to take on our culture. We are calling people to righteousness. This is the essence of the message. Righteousness. Morality. Morality which has been defined by Allah. Not morality which human beings define, because human morality, some of it will coincide with divine morality. Common sense tells them, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't kill. But human morality, which we may call democratic morality, based on the opinion of the majority, this is corruption. This is the essence of corruption. What pleases the majority is good, and what displeases them is evil. This approach to morality is the essence of corruption. This is why we find the evils of the past, which nations were cursed for, coming forth in these societies: homosexuality, drugs, fornication, coming forth, because good is whatever is done between consenting adults. As long as the people are consenting, it is okay. That is the essence of corruption. Morality is defined by God. What God defines as good is good. What He has defined as evil is evil. This is the only reliable source of morality for man. So when we are calling people to Islam, the call to Islam is a call to morality. It means then that when issues arise, for example, in the society, homosexuals are promoting the corruption, Muslims have to stand up and say, we don't agree that this is immoral and evil. Because soon it will only be us left who are willing or who have the awareness this is immoral. The masses of the people are being swamped by immorality. fornication, drugs, homosexuality, etc. Only in Islam are these evils clearly defined without any compromise or any room for compromise. So we, part of our da'wah, is standing up in this society for what is morally right. And this is what we have to emphasize in our da'wah. We have to clarify the misconception that people think that calling to Islam means putting a bomb in a bus or an airplane. And Islam is savagery, terrorism. No, Islam is morality. This is the essence of the message. This is what Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said was what he was sent to do, to call people back to divine morality. Morality defined by God. In the process of calling those around us, whether they be our neighbors, our friends, people at our jobs, etc., we have to know personally that our responsibility is to convey the message. It is not to guide. As Allah said in the Quran, you cannot guide whom you love. Allah guides who He wishes. Allah guides whomsoever He wishes. Of course, this wish, we shouldn't think that this is an arbitrary wish, that this person wants Allah, wants to find Allah, wants to worship Allah, but Allah doesn't wish to guide him, so no guidance for you. And then this person over here, he doesn't care about Allah. He's not interested at all. But Allah wishes to guide him, so guidance for you. No. Allah doesn't guide the evil one. He guides those who seek Him. His guidance is just. No one who seeks Allah will be denied Allah. Those are whom He wishes to guide. Those who want that guidance. It may not be obvious on the outside, somewhere deep in their hearts they do want it. Their environment has caused them to be ignorant, and a lot of different factors have made them not willing to accept, maybe from you or from others around you immediately at this instant. But inside their hearts they do want the truth, they do want guidance. So Allah will guide them, whether it is through you or through somebody else, Allah will guide them. But your job, our job, is only to convey the message. إِنَّمَا عَلَيْكَ الْبَلَاغ. It's only our responsibility to convey the message. But that message must be conveyed properly. It must be conveyed properly. With hikmah, wisely, taking from the Quran the guidance of how to convey that message. Look at how Allah has presented the message. Take wisdom from it and guide. And with maw'izatul hasana, using good speech. We shouldn't look at the disbelievers as being our enemies, that all of them are evil. If that is how we look at the disbelievers around us in the society, then we can never convey the message of Islam to them properly. It will show in our faces, it will show in our voices, it will show in our actions. We have to look at them sympathetically, feel pity for them. These are people headed for hell. We should feel sorry for them, as we don't want anyone from our own family to be going to hell. We should not want any other human being to go to hell. So we strive to help them to find that path to paradise. With that kind of a sympathetic heart, it is possible to convey the message, and people will hear not just your words, but hear your heart. Allah said in the Quran, لَوْ كُنْتَ غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْ فَضُّوا مِنْ حَوْلِكَ. That if you were of a harsh, hard heart, the people would scatter from around you. This is to the Messenger of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was told that. Not told in the sense that he didn't know, but told in the sense that the way that he was following is the best way. لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةً حَسَنًا. There is in the Messenger of Allah the best of examples. And that's how he was. He was a gentle person, gentle in conveying that message. His was the best example. If he had been otherwise, no one would have listened to his message. This is for us to take that message, take that lesson, that how we convey the message has to be wisely, gently. When Allah sent Musa, Prophet Musa, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, to Pharaoh. Pharaoh who had said, أَنَا رَبُّكُمُ الْأَعْلَى. I am your Lord on high. He claimed he was Allah. Prophet Moses, alayhi salam, was sent to convey the message to him. And Allah told him to speak to him gently. What does it say to us? That the conveyance of the message must be in that appropriate fashion. Now, da'wah requires from us also sabr, patience, knowing that it is Allah who guides whom He wishes. Our job is only to convey the message. The process of giving da'wah, of calling people to righteousness, is not an easy process. It is not an easy road. It is going to have with it difficulties, problems. The Prophet ﷺ told the people, أَشَدُّ النَّاسِ بَلَاءً الْأَنْبِيَاء. The people who receive the most difficulties and calamities in this life are the prophets. Then those who are next to them in character. Meaning the more righteous a person is, the more a person is driven to righteousness and calling people to righteousness, the more difficulties they are going to face. But these difficulties are there to purify us. If we are patient with them, they purify us from our sins. Because no matter how righteous we may become, we don't become free of sin. We still commit errors. We still need forgiveness. So patience in da'wah is a must. Da'wah cannot be effective without it. I accepted Islam in 1972. My parents accepted Islam last year, in 94. Right? After 22 years. If I had given up, you know, after trying, of course, when I first became Muslim, you know, I felt that the first person I have to call to Islam, my parents, my father and mother. And I sat with them and gave them everything that I had. They weren't ready for it. If I had given up then, they would not have come to Islam now, Allah willing. I would have failed them. But it was my duty to continue my relationship with them. They were good people. They were not preventing me from practicing Islam. They were not inviting me to corruption or anything like this. They were good people. And they did listen each time I spoke to them. But they just weren't ready. So it was my duty to continue. continue inviting them and continue to show them ultimately that out of their children, being the only Muslim, I was the best. I didn't really intend this, my intention was to show them I was the best. I was just trying to practice Islam as good as I could. And they were telling me, when they finally came to Islam, that, you know, this is what became obvious to them. That I was the best. I was the one who obviously loved them the most. My treatment to them was the best of all of them. So, and they knew that it was Islam that did it for me. Because before Islam, I was like the rest. So, we have to be patient. We do not give up on anyone until they die. When they die, that's it, of course. We cannot pray for them any longer. If they have died in disbelief, finish. Prophet Muhammad was prevented from praying for his own mother. So, Prophet Abraham was prevented from praying from his own father, for his own father. So, we cannot break the laws of Allah. If a person dies in disbelief, that is it. They are lost. Their affair is now with Allah. But as long as they're living, we have a duty to pray for their guidance and to continue to invite them. And this, of course, is not limited to the non-Muslims, because I'm sure in each and every family here, those of you who are from quote-unquote Muslim family, in each and every one, there are those who are astray. Those who may be Muslim in name, but they are not practicing Islam. They have to be invited. They are our first responsibility to invite those of our family members who have gone astray. Those people who have, by virtue of ignorance, followed other movements, because in all parts of the Muslim world, there are deviant movements which have worked their way amongst the ignorant masses of Muslims and drawn them into disobedience to Allah and into shirk. It is our duty to call them back to Islam, to save them from destruction. Even though they may have the title of Islam. Because Islam is not a title. It's not a name. It is a way of life. It is a living faith. It is the only living faith which is acceptable to Allah. So, since the intention behind this presentation was to give you an opportunity to ask questions, things which are related to the problems that you face being here in this society, problems of practicing Islam and conveying it to others, I won't extend this talk, you know, beyond this brief introduction. To all of us, reminding myself first and foremost, it is our duty to convey Islam whenever we are given opportunity. It means we should never go outside of our homes without carrying with us something. Because you never know when you may run into somebody, when an opportunity may present itself, you are prepared. You see, you are focused. You understand your duty. When you leave your house going to work, you don't forget to take the implements of your work, of your business, for school, or for whatever else. As a Muslim, take with us the things that will help us convey the message. But as I said, most important of all, we have to take with us living Islam. We have to live Islam, to be the example, to emphasize that Islam is fundamentally good moral character, that salvation for the human race lies in attaining that good moral character which Allah has defined for mankind. We can only convey that message effectively if we are living that message. So with that, dear brothers and sisters, I will now turn over to you the opportunity to ask whatever questions you'd like to ask with regards to da'wah in particular and the qualities of those who call to Islam. We can entertain also questions that are relative to Islamic law, etc. But first and foremost, and most important of all, let us try to concentrate on the questions that revolve around da'wah, calling to Islam. You may raise your hand here if you'd like to ask a particular question. For those who have pens and pieces of paper, you may write down your questions and pass it up, and we'll try to answer them for you. A brother's question, for those who couldn't hear it, that in the Quran, Allah refers to the Prophet being trustworthy. So how important is it with regards to da'wah? We know that Prophet Muhammad was called Al-Amin in Mecca. That's what was his title before Islam. Al-Amin, meaning the trustworthy. One whom people used to leave their prized possessions with for security, for protection, like a banker. That's what he was known as, Al-Amin. This is a quality which is part of the righteous character of the believer. Allah calls us in the Quran, in numerous verses, to fulfill our trust. The believers are those who do not break their trust. The Prophet ﷺ had said that one of the major signs of the hypocrite is that whenever you give him a trust, he breaks it. So, in terms of salvation, trustworthiness is critical. In terms of conveying the message of Islam, it becomes even more critical. We said, those who follow the correct principles in business, when there is defect in their product, they inform the buyers. This is an aspect of trustworthiness. People will feel trust for that person. Somebody who will show them what is wrong with the product, this is somebody who you can trust. Somebody who you can rely on. Somebody who has the qualities that are known throughout mankind as the qualities of righteousness, which Allah refers to in the Quran as Al-Ma'ruf. When He speaks about goodness and describes the believers as those who call to the good, He refers to the good as Al-Ma'ruf, that which is known. No matter what society you go to, trustworthiness is known to be a good moral characteristic. So not only should we practice it ourselves, but it is essential for us to call others to that fact. We should invite our friends and those amongst us who we know who are acting in an untrustworthy fashion to stop, to protect themselves from hell.
regard to calling people to Islam, is there a priority of what you should call them to first? Because you see there are many people invited to Islam outside in this society, and you have various different calls. So is there a priority in Islam, what we should call to first? And does it vary when you're calling non-Muslims and say for instance ignorant Muslims who are not practically, does this call vary or a starting point?
In terms of the essence of what we are calling to, as I said, the essence is good morality. Morality, I mean, to expand on it, this is going to require a whole other talk, I just try to keep it short. Morality is not just in our dealings with each other. Morality has to do first and foremost with our dealings with Allah. I mean, this is where morality begins. That it is morally good to worship Allah alone. It is morally evil. The greatest moral evil is to worship others besides Allah, or to worship others along with Allah, or to worship Allah through others. This is the greatest moral evil, so great that Allah had said He would forgive sins of human beings who die in a state of error, if He wishes, except for shirk, except for worshipping others besides Allah. That is the only sin. If we die in that state, it is unforgivable. So it must be the greatest moral evil. So our morality begins with our relationship with God. That first and foremost, it must be a relationship based on what we call Tawheed. Maintaining Allah's unity in all aspects of our relationship with Allah and His creation. That Allah's unity is maintained in all things that we do, whether we call it worship or whatever. We recognize Him intellectually as well as spiritually, as well as in our actions, as a unity. And when Prophet Muhammad ﷺ sent Mu'adh ibn Jabal to Yemen as the Amir of Yemen, he told him that he would be coming to a people from among the people of the book, Jews and Christians. And he said that the first thing that you should call them to is the maintenance of the unity of Allah. And Yuwahidullah. So, in terms of that morality which we are enjoined to call people to, it must be in our relationship to Allah, as well as in our relationship to other human beings, as well as in our relationship to the rest of the creation. It is immoral for us to hunt animals for pleasure, for fun, to go on safari, shoot down elephants and stick their heads on your wall and make ashtrays out of their feet. And this is immoral. We're not allowed to kill any animal, to make the animal our target, unless it is for our self-preservation. Our life is threatened by this animal, so we kill the animal. Or we're killing it to eat. These are the times when we're permitted. But to kill it for pleasure, for sport, no. This is immoral. So, morality, Islamic morality, governs all aspects of life. It means doing what Allah has commanded in all of our relationships with God, with man, and with the creation. So, this has to be focused on. All of these aspects have to be focused on. In the end, What is the most important aspect is the relationship with God. That is the most important. That is top priority. Because Prophet informed Mu'adh that. And that is ultimately the key to paradise. Without that one, there is no paradise. If we are immoral to animals, or we are immoral to other human beings on occasion or whatever, we can still enter paradise. But if we are immoral to Allah, in terms of our relationship with Allah, our worship of Allah, then there is no paradise. So that is priority. But that priority may vary in terms of how it is presented from person to person. You cannot say that every single person you're going to talk to about Islam, the first thing you say to them, Allah is one. This person may not believe in Allah at all. So to tell him Allah is one, he doesn't believe in Allah, he seems foolish. You need to rationalize with him to help him to understand that there is Allah. And then, having understood that, you take him to Allah is one. Or a person may already believe Allah is one, but their concept of Allah's oneness is distorted. So you may try to show them this distortion. Or they may believe in the oneness, but their practice of the laws of Allah are distorted. So you may clarify for them the need for morality in human dealings and bring it ultimately back to Allah, that this is in accordance with the commandments of Allah. So, as I said, there is no one way to call people to Islam. But there is one goal, and that is establishment of the correct moral character in all aspects, with regards to Allah, to human beings, and to the rest of creation. Before I take your question, brother, I'd like to give a question here for the sister. Could we please have your permission to photocopy chapters from the Fundamentals of Tawheed and Islamic Studies, Book 1, to our study circles? You have my permission. Another written question. There are some brothers who are spreading that we cannot go out in the marketplace with literature to call people towards Islam unless we get married because of the fitna out there. Could you please comment on that? To give literature by a woman who is properly covered is perfectly permissible. In Islam, we should not discourage our women from doing this. Of course, if the woman is going out with lipstick and perfume and everything else, we should discourage her from going out, period, like that. Whether it is to do anything. That she should be leaving the home in a way which is pleasing to Allah. And in the course of her being out in that society, she has literature, etc. with her, she can pass it on to others. I wouldn't advise that a woman be standing, you know, like as men may do, stand in certain areas and give out, and they may have to deal with the argumentation and people, you know, shouting at them or, you know, these type of things, that kind of difficulty which may arise. I wouldn't advise women to do it in that fashion. But in their dealings, they go and purchase from a particular store. One of the people in the store, a sales lady or whatever, is a nice person, seems to treat them very nicely, to hand them something, no harm. No harm in that. But, of course, we have to always keep in mind, I mean, the principle that we don't want to expose our women to unnecessary danger. So any of the methods which may put them into direct confrontation with the public, you know, we should have, you know, keep them away from that. But the idea of passing out literature, they should not be discouraged from doing so. But it should be done in a way which is in keeping with their state, which would not expose them unnecessarily to danger. This is our intention, not to stop them from da'wah, but to prevent them from, or to protect them from, potential danger.
Often in the standard policy, often we're confronted with the idea that inequality And people end up using the idea of origin to exclude other issues that don't discover. I'm a bit confused in the hadith of Muaz ibn Jabal, that when he when he was sent to Yemen, in what respect was in the order of origin, how important is it to call people towards the Sharia and to actually be influenced by the Sharia from the people of Yemen? And so first, how important is that factor? The second aspect of it, isn't it a matter of Ishtiha within a specific space and time context in the area that you're in? What would be your priority? I think you've already said that, but if you could maybe
the
feeling that we set one thing up and on that basis absolutely
everything else. Okay, our brother's question, for those who couldn't hear it, that in terms of our priorities in da'wah, having identified tawheed as being top priority, calling people to the oneness of Allah, that oftentimes people exclude anything else, that this is all that they call people to. And as I said, this is why I focus on the concept of what we are ultimately calling to is morality, righteousness. Righteousness for both the individual and his family, as well as for the society. This is what we're calling to. That righteousness has different aspects. One of those is that critical aspect which has to do with our righteousness with regards to Allah, morality in terms of our dealings with Allah. But at the same time, in terms of dealing with those around us, this is also critical. In terms of dealing with the rest of creation, it's also critical. Because in not doing these things, we are falling into haram. But we cannot deny that number one priority is the oneness of Allah, because, as I said, without it, there is no paradise. Whereas the other one, without it, Allah may forgive us. He may forgive us for not, you know, missing some prayers in the day, for not being able to implement Sharia in circumstances where we had the ability to implement it. You know, Allah may forgive us for many other sins, evils that we may do, if He wishes, but for not maintaining the unity of Allah, that is a one-way ticket to hell. So it naturally has to be top priority. But, as you said rightly, it doesn't mean that we exclude everything else. And as I said also, it doesn't mean that that's all that you talk about, that's all that you begin from. No, you may begin from a variety of different issues. But you should know that ultimately for that particular individual or that group of people that you're trying to convey a message to, you must come there. You have to get to that. You have to relate everything ultimately back to Allah. But the issue of the time, the issue of the circumstance, may be something which has to do with economics. It may have to do something with some aspects of politics. It may have to do with a variety of other different things. You know, school, education. It may have to do with a variety of different issues. Maybe the vehicle that we use to clarify what is the Islamic stance on this particular issue and bring them back to Allah.
Alaykum salam wa rahmatullah. Many black brothers in Sunni Islam complain about the racism they face for some believers. And when I was in the Nation of Islam, what many of the brothers say is what drew them to the Nation was that when they came to Sunni Islam, they encountered a lot of racism, and that's why they joined the Nation. So how do you go about giving dawah to the believers who judge you by the color of your skin first rather than your piety? How do you give them dawah?
Our brother's question or request with regards to those who convert to Islam who are West Indian or, you know, whatever, who are non, the cultures which exist here of Muslims, who find on coming to Islam some rejection or some dislike or negativity, where they're looked down upon in one way or another. because of the fact that they're not from that existing culture. How do we give da'wah to the others? First, let me say that this is not something unique to black breasts who become Muslims, or black Americans who become Muslims, or black or brown or whatever who become Muslims. This is something you find throughout the Muslim world in ignorance. In India, where Indians are amongst Indians, if a Hindu converts to Islam, he may find similar things, similar treatment to the Muslim, by the Muslims that are there. They treat him as a lesser individual. I know for fact in Philippines, because I've done a lot of Islamic work in the Philippines, as I mentioned to you earlier, I'm professor in university there, I do give lectures there regularly. You know, this is a complaint made to me by convert Filipino Muslims, that the indigenous Filipino Muslims look down at them as being second-class Muslims. You know, they refer to them to themselves as true Muslims. Everybody else is not a true Muslim or a real Muslim. You know, they will make comparisons like, you know, if a Filipino goes to America and he gets citizenship, he's not a real American. Right? So similarly, this person who becomes Muslim, though he's Filipino, he's not looked at as a real Muslim somehow, a lesser. You know, this is ignorance amongst Muslims. This is due to a mistaken concept that being Muslim in name is a ticket to paradise, makes them the best of mankind. But this is, as I said, a mistaken notion, because Islam is not by what we could call quote-unquote chance, but by choice. Real Islam is not by destiny, in the sense that Allah destined that you were born in a Muslim family, and so was destined to be born in a Hindu family. That's Islam or Hinduism. Allah doesn't hold for you or against you. There's no reward in it. There's reward for your parents who raised you as a Muslim. They get the reward. That's why when Prophet ﷺ was asked about the child who made Hajj, Prophet ﷺ was asked, a woman asked him, you know, is there Hajj for this child? Prophet ﷺ said, yes, but the reward is for you. You get the reward. There's no reward in that child making Hajj. It's a reward for you, the parent, bringing that child into that context. For you, the parent, raising your child as a Muslim youth, a Muslim young person, you get the reward. That child gets no reward for that Islam. When they reach puberty, they mature. When they choose Islam, then they start to get their reward. So Islam is by the choice. This is why Prophet Muhammad said that there are people, this is by Muslim, by Bukhari, people who will do the deeds of the people of paradise throughout their life until they reach, just before the end of their life, they reach only a bow's length away from paradise, and they will start to do the deeds of the people of hell, and they will die in that state. Throughout their life, they were known as Muslims, doing what Muslims are supposed to do, etc. But just before they die, the latter part of their lives, they change and die in a state of disbelief and go to hell. These are people, not that Allah took people who wanted Islam, sincerely wanted to do Islam, and they're doing it righteously all through their life, then Allah just says, click, kafir. The person now becomes a kafir and goes to hell. No. These are people who pretended to be Muslims, who were Muslims on the outside. They were Muslim families. They did what they had to do because the family would be embarrassed if you didn't do it. And their Islam was just cultural Islam. Cultural Islam. There was nothing in their heart. Nothing in their heart. Empty. There will come a time when their reality will be exposed. In Pakistan, when the community, all in the community, everybody knows each other, so they're good people. And they come to England, and then you see them.
You know? That person was praying, in fact, what happened to him when he got to England? He said, what was his prayer in Pakistan? What kind of prayer was he praying? I mean, you hear of young people involved in drugs and this, but the kids, you know, the parents may say, but this child, they did Khatm al-Quran. They learned the Quran. How? Oh, how did they learn the Quran? They learned by rote to memorize the Quran, to say the letters, and they were able to say Alif Lam Mim, you know. Parroting the Quran. And you had a nice party for them when they finished, you know, the party, the Khatm al-Quran party, yes, you know, ceremony, yes. But now they're taking drugs. How? Because you didn't do your duty. That is not Islam. That is not the Quran. Allah warned through His Messenger about a people who would recite the Quran beautifully, but it wouldn't go beyond their throats. And they will go out of Islam carrying nothing with them like an arrow passing through its target. We owe it to our children to raise them with a knowledge of the Quran. The Quran is good moral character. We have to give them the understanding of the Quran. When we teach them Arabic, not just to parrot, but we continue this lesson. Of course, in the beginning you have to learn how to say, how to pronounce, but you don't stop after they can say pronounce. No, you keep them going till they learn the meaning so they can read the Quran and understand it. This should be your goal. This is the goal of learning Arabic, to be able to hear the word of Allah and appreciate it as it was revealed. This is the goal. This is what will make Taraweeh pleasurable, where you stand behind the Imam and he's reciting Quran and you are enjoying the words of Allah. You're not standing there, not understanding a word that he's saying, wishing that he would hurry up and finish. You know, getting tired and nodding off. I mean, what makes Salah a chore, a burden, is not knowing what you're saying or what you're hearing. So we owe it to our children to teach them the Quran as it should be taught. As the companions described, that when they used to study the Quran 10 verses at a time, they didn't go beyond the 10 verses until they understood all of Allah's commandments. They tried to implement it, then they went on to the next. They didn't go racing through the whole Quran. So we should go back to teaching Islam as it should be taught. We give them a chance. So ultimately, the issue is an issue of ignorance. Like what happened to the Jews and the Christians, as the as was mentioned in the Quran, that they thought that they were the special children of Allah, those beloved by Allah. This is what delusion Shaitan put them into. They believed that paradise was their own personal property. Being a Jew means you have the right to paradise. And Allah curses this. This is a wrong concept. Paradise is for the believers, the true believers, those who believe, know who Allah is, know what Allah has commanded us to do, and live in accordance with those commands. So, because of that ignorance, where Muslims in general in the Muslim world have fallen into this mistaken concept that Islam is a name. If you have an Arabic sounding name or typically cultural sounding name, it's on your passport, it says Muslim, and that means that you are a Muslim. If you come into Islam and you don't have these names or whatever, then you know you are less a Muslim. But I mean, it is total ignorance, in the sense that what are you going to say then about Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and his companions? You know, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, Talha, Zubair, all his companions. What about them? Were their parents Muslims? Were they born with so-called Muslim names? And the Prophet ﷺ said what? خَيْرُ الْقُرُونِ قَرْنِي. The best of generations is my generation. The best of generations of Muslims were those whose parents were kafirs. That is Islam. So it is only in ignorance. And we shouldn't mistakenly think that it is directed simply to an issue of race or whatever. It is a general ignorance which is throughout the Muslim world, where they have misunderstood really what is Islam and what constitutes salvation. Question: are hypocrites those among Muslims or those among non-Muslims? Hypocrites, from the Islamic point of view, from a linguistic point of view in English, when you say a hypocrite, it means somebody who says what he doesn't believe. He pretends to be something that he's not. That is in the linguistic sense. But in Islam, in Islamic terminology, when we use the term munafiq, which is translated into English as hypocrite, this means something more than that. It means a person who does not believe inside himself, but pretends to believe on the outside. So hypocrites, munafiqun, in Islamic context, are going to be a category of those who call themselves Muslims. You know? The munafiq, you won't call a kafir a munafiq. No, he's kafir, he's kafir. You know, it's finished. Munafiq is a kafir who's pretending to be a Muslim. Question: can we ever stop giving da'wah to a person if we feel they may be beyond our da'wah, or if we feel they can never be guided? To feel that somebody can never be guided is mistaken. We should never feel that. Everybody is capable of being guided. Everybody who we come in contact with is capable of being guided, if they want that guidance. As long as a person is willing to listen, to hear what we have to say, they're not attacking us, rejecting what we have to say, creating, you know, confrontations, etc., etc., then we should never give up. We may not concentrate our efforts any longer on this person, for example, on your job. You may have around you so many people. Of course, when you're going to choose who to focus on, you try to choose those who have the best character. Because as Prophet ﷺ said, that righteousness is good character. You know? So good character, if it's true, not pretended, you know, you have good character which is pretended, but good character which is true, you have from your dealings with people around you, you know who is really a good person in terms of their character. This is a sign that they are closer to righteousness than the others. So when we are going to choose who to focus on in any given circumstance, if we see somebody who has these characteristics, this is the one we should focus on first. We don't deny everybody else the da'wah, we give everybody, but we try to focus on this person. So now when we focus and we try our best, but then we find that it becomes fruitless, we can't see any benefits coming. We don't say, okay, khalas, no more for this person, finish with this one, let me go on. No, we shift our focus to the next person who appears to be the best candidate. We don't cut this person off, we still come back to that person from time to time, give them time. Maybe they need time to reflect, you know, because maybe we're trying to give them too much in too short a space of time. Little bit by little bit, you know. So take your time, you know. You try to help them along gradually. So you may they give them a period of time, then come back to them again. So we should never feel that a person is beyond guidance. Right? How should we defend the scholars when people call them government scholars, saying that they do not enjoin the good and forbid the evil? Ultimately, who is a government scholar and who is not a government scholar is known to Allah. When we take it upon ourselves to start to categorize people, and judge people. Because when a person says government scholar, who doesn't command the good, and the government is a kafir government, and he is a scholar in that government, then if it means kafir, he is a kafir, and it means his life, his blood is halal, and there is no end. When you open that door, it may start with something simple, but the end result is Muslims killing Muslims in the name of Islam. That's the end result. So we have to be very careful about opening these doors which lead to declaring a believer, a Muslim, to be a non-Muslim. Be very, very, very careful. So my advice to those who would be involved in these kind of statements is to beware. I would advise those who hear these statements to advise those to beware of the ultimate results of those statements. If a person has not declared himself to be such, a person has not openly stated that he or she is a disbeliever, then we have no right to say that they are disbelievers. We may say that they are disobedient believers. They are wrong, they are mistaken, misguided, etc. But to say disbeliever, this is a very, very, very dangerous and prohibited thing. Question from the brothers? Alaykum salam wa rahmatullah.
Well, I asked a question, maybe you've answered it already from what you have said, but the question I'll ask is, how important is it to be humble and why?
Humility. My brother's question with regard to humility, is this a critical or important characteristic? Yes. Humility in the sense of humility for the sake of Allah, for the pleasure of Allah. Humility for the fear of disbelief or the displeasure of the disbelievers, of course this humility is cursed, despite. So it is humility for the sake of Allah. I humble myself to this person for the pleasure of Allah. This person is saying something wrong, something which isn't good. I try to advise them. They don't want to accept. I end the argument nicely. I don't join them in their ignorance, cursing or raising my voice or carrying on. I, as Allah says in the Quran, but the believers, when they pass the disbelievers, they say, قَالُوا salama. I just give them salam. The ignorance. They don't get caught up in their ignorance. But they do it in a humble and kind fashion. This quality is one which Prophet ﷺ described. Believers who humble themselves for the sake of Allah, Allah raises them. None, in no circumstance that they humble themselves except that Allah raised them. Because it's for the sake of Allah. And this is what we owe to our parents. Muslims, even if our parents are non-Muslims, we have the responsibility to treat them with humility for the sake of Allah. Even if they are mistaken, if they are misguided, we have found the guidance, it doesn't mean now we become arrogant, we look at them as being, oh, you're going to hell, and this is how we know. This is despite. Allah forbids us from even saying to them, oh, they say something and we say, ah, this is forbidden. We have a duty to our parents. Humility to them is ibadah for the sake of Allah. So humility, being amongst the ma'ruf, is something that we need to practice ourselves as well as call others too. And the da'i, the one who is calling people to Islam, if he displays, because the opposite of humility is what? Arrogance. If he displays arrogance, who is going to listen to him? You know? This is why when we are dealing with methodologies for da'wah, we have the what they call the confrontational methodology, right? Where you arrogantly tell the Christian that your book is a this and your, you know, your prophet is a this and this, Paul is a that, and you know, you're just attacking, you know, this very arrogant kind of sledgehammer approach. You beat him over the head with a hammer, you know. This is not da'wah. This is not the way, the prophetic way. You see? There may be a circumstance where you have an arrogant preacher, you know, who is arrogantly attacking Islam. So you have to meet like with like, in the sense of without going to what is forbidden, right? Without going to what is forbidden, you may have to deal with this argument in a strong fashion, right? There is a circumstance for that. But in terms of general da'wah, how we generally call people to Islam, it shouldn't be in an arrogant fashion. It should be in a humble fashion, for the sake of Allah. If we see a Muslim giving da'wah to another Muslim or disbeliever with arrogance or rudely, what should we do? We should try to take that Muslim aside and to advise them. Of course, in the middle of a confrontation, it's not wise to try to butt in, and because if the situation is heated for you to butt in, then you're going to end up getting heated yourself. It is very difficult to control. So it's better to take the person aside afterwards and advise them, you know, that their methodology, you know, is not good. Advise them of the way of the Prophet Muhammad, of the Prophet. And as I gave the example of Prophet Moses, who was going to a man who claimed that he was Allah. Prophet Moses, may God speak and blessing be upon him, was told by Allah to speak to Pharaoh gently. If you do something for the pleasure of Allah, that is, for example, teach Islam to children. But some days, shaitan tries to make you big-headed, and you see yourself as someone of importance. How do you overcome this so your intention is purely for Allah? Do you stop teaching? No. If you stop teaching, then shaitan has won, right? Because shaitan can trick you out of righteousness by using issues of righteousness. You know? You see some people, they're going to make Salah, and they are under the impression that when you make it...